Today, as we complete our time in Daniel, we also enter the season of Advent. And at first you might think that Daniel and Advent don't have much in common. You know, after all, I haven't seen too many lion's den or fiery furnace Christmas decorations. But the truth is that Daniel and Advent go together like peanut butter and jelly. They go together like bacon and eggs. They go together like rice and everything else, right? To put it another way, the longing of Advent is the longing of Daniel. Now, Advent is a double-edged season. The word Advent comes from the Latin word for coming. Now, as we know, the New Testament speaks of Jesus coming in two distinct occasions. First, he comes as the incarnate Son of God, born of the Virgin, born in a stable, and this is what we think of as our primary focus of Christmas. But the season also looks to the second advent of Christ's return. And if we're to consider how much room is devoted in the New Testament to the first and the second advent, we would easily find that there's much more focus and emphasis placed on the second advent. This makes sense since the finished fulfillment of all of our longings are attached to Christ's second advent. What he began with the first advent, he completes with the second. Now, one of the key passages we focus on during the Advent season is found in Isaiah 9. But for context, let me begin with the last verse of Isaiah 8. In the context, we're speaking of a time in Israel's history when they refused to seek God's wisdom. They looked everywhere else except God. In fact, they were looking for wisdom in the world, everywhere they could. Other spiritual realities, fortune tellers, everything. And that makes us ask the question, where do we as God's people look for wisdom? Don't be so quick to answer. What wisdom do we value most? What wisdom is shaping your life and your perspective? Do you allow God's word to shape your heart, or does your heart shape God's word? Isaiah writes, "Then they will look towards the earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom, and they will be thrust into the utter darkness." This is where worldly wisdom leads. This is where the spiritual forces outside of Yahweh lead, to utter darkness. Continuing on with verse 1 of chapter 9. "Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. The people walking in the darkness have seen a great light. On whose living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned." And when we focus on this passage during Advent, we tend to skip over this beginning bit and jump right into the good stuff starting at verse 6. "For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this." What an incredible window into the identity and activity of Jesus. He's Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. As we've learned in Daniel, so Isaiah agrees, his kingdom is forever. And the zeal of Yahweh will accomplish this. And this is very much the message of Daniel. Out of the darkness of earthly wisdom, out of the inability of Babylon's wise, out of the kingdoms in conflict and the pain and the confusion they birth, will come the Son of Man, empowered by the zeal of Yahweh, the Lord Almighty. And it is his will that will win out. He is in control. Now, Daniel 2 reminds us that the Jesus is the rock not made with human hands that will shatter all other kingdoms and establish a kingdom that will never be destroyed. And in Daniel 7, Daniel declares, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. And his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." Advent is a time to celebrate what God has already done through Christ. And as we long for what he has promised to do through Christ and what will finally be accomplished in Christ's second event, Advent. Advent is a time to remember that just as Yahweh kept his promise of coming, he will also keep his promise of returning. But in the meantime, in the in-between time, we have much to identify with when it comes to what Israel experienced during the time of Isaiah and what they experienced in Daniel's day and what they would experience at the parade of kings and conquerors that would make life difficult and sometimes almost impossible for them. You know, much of the Christian experience throughout history and even today is looking towards the earth and seeing only distress and darkness and fearful gloom. Just as it was the first Christmas in Palestine, under Roman rule and Herod the Great's tyranny. Today, as we finish the book of Daniel, we will find darkness and fearful gloom, as well as a great light for the people living in darkness. Please turn with me to Daniel chapter 12. We're looking at verses 5 through 12. Daniel chapter 12, verses 5 through 12. If you're using the Congregational Bible, it's the blue book underneath the chair in front of you. It's on page 760. Today we're looking at the epilogue of the final vision of that goes from Daniel 10 through Daniel 12. And what that means is that we end up back where we started at the beginning of chapter 10. Now, it's been a while since the vision was introduced in Daniel 10, so let's just take a little bit of a moment to review. When the vision came to Daniel, he responded by saying, "At that time, I, Daniel, mourned for 3 weeks. I ate no choice food, no meat, no wine, or wine touched my lips, and I used no lotions at all until 3 weeks were over." You know, the vision given him reveals that God's people would live under wars for generations and that the temple would be defiled. God's people would be slaughtered by the thousands and an abomination of desolation would come. Their only hope was that God was ultimately in control and God's people would be delivered by his hand. But not before all this pain and suffering and hardship took place. No wonder Daniel responds to this vision with 3 weeks of troubled prayer and fasting. Even if he didn't fully understand this vision, there was enough bad news here to cause him to spiral into a season of despairing cries for help. The result is that Daniel records, "On the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the banks of the great river, the Tigris, I looked up, and there before me was a man dressed in linen, with a belt of fine gold from Upaz around his waist. His body was like topaz, his face like lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleaming of burnished bronze, and his voice like the sound of a multitude." This, you will remember, can only be describing the pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, as it's very similar to the vision of Christ that John records for us in the first chapter of Revelation. Well, as we turn to the epilogue of Daniel, the man in white linen who began to give this final vision to Daniel in chapter 10 now tells us the end of the story in Daniel 12. Beginning with verse 5, we read, "Then I, Daniel, looked, and there before me stood two others, one on this bank of the river and one on the opposite bank. One of them said to the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, 'How long will it be before these astonishing things are fulfilled?'" Let's stop there for a moment. Notice we're back at the river where we met Daniel in chapter 10. And we see two others, each standing on opposite sides of the river. One close to Daniel on the same side as him, and the one on the other. These two angels are unnamed, but it's a good possibility that one of them is Gabriel and the other Michael, since they've both been named elsewhere in Daniel, and because they're the only two angels that I know by name. And it's at this point that the man clothed in linen is reintroduced. Now, this time he is described as standing in midair above the waters of the river. Again, this is the pre-incarnate visitation of Christ. The Lord is hovering over the waters. Reminds me of Genesis chapter 1, the Spirit hovering over the waters to bring creation. And I can't help but think of the scene in the Gospels when Jesus walked on the water and revealed his divine nature to the disciples. And how terrifying that image was to them because of his grandness and his greatness. Here the man in linen is high and exalted. He's clearly in charge and the one with the answers, as one of the angels asks him the question, how long will it be before these astonishing things are fulfilled? The man has the authority and the power to speak into these astonishing things. He has the answers that even angels like Gabriel and Michael don't. The question, how long will it be before these astonishing things are fulfilled, isn't how long before these things take place, but rather, how long will they continue when they start? It's the only way we can make sense of his reply given in the next verse. The Hebrew behind the phrase astonishing things is the same root as the unheard of blasphemies spoken of against God by the one who is like Antiochus IV, but only nastier in Daniel 11:36. So the angel is asking how long this nastiness will continue after it starts. Picking up in verse 7, we read, the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, lifted his right hand and his left hand towards heaven. And I heard him swear by him who lives forever, saying, it will be for a time, times, and half a time. Now, how did we know that was going to be his answer? When the power of the holy people has been finally broken, all these things will be completed. Let's stop there. What an amazing image. In Deuteronomy 32:40, God lifts one hand to heaven and swears by himself who lives forever. Here you have Christ raise not just one, but both of his hands and swear by him who lives forever. The use of both hands is emphatic. When a man dressed in linen is hovering over the waters of a river and he lifts both hands and swears by him who lives forever, put your smartphone away and listen. This is solemn. This is sacred. This is a moment and everyone is riveted to what Christ is about to say. His unparalleled authority is evident to all. What he will say will happen. This isn't a casual comment. This isn't some simple speculation. This isn't some idle chatter. This is a living word. This is the future in a sentence. And unfortunately, it's a very troubling sentence that begins with, it will be for a time, times, and half a time. This reminds us of the answer given in chapter 7, verse 25, using the same phrase. The context there was intended not to give us a precise time period. Apocalyptic literature was never designed to give us a precise time period. Christ isn't giving us a schedule. He's merely communicating that the period of wickedness will be shortened. The picture here is of wickedness gaining momentum to the point of overwhelming, but then being stopped. Stopped before its desired destruction is achieved. So the man in linen gives us no specific timetables for how long, but he does tell us that however long it is, it will end because Yahweh will make it end. It will not run its complete course. The devil will not have his due. But then we're told in this solemn statement given, with both arms lifted to testify to the absolute trustworthiness of what is being declared, when the power of the holy people has been finally broken, all these things will be completed. Need to keep this verse in mind. Read it over a few times. Don't put it in a Christmas card. Give these words the attention that Christ's solemn actions demand. What does this mean? When the power of the holy people has been finally broken, all these things will be completed. It doesn't sound like good news. The pain and the suffering and the persecution of God's people will end. That's good news. The second advent of Christ will come, but it will come when the power of the holy ones have been finally broken. When we're made powerless. When our power has been taken away. When we ourselves are broken. When the darkness seems utter. When we have complete loss of strength and resource. When we've come to the end of ourselves. God will step in to demonstrate his power. Our deliverer will come. Christ's second advent will materialize. Why does it have to be that way? Why will it be that way? I get a paper cut and the first thing out of my mouth is, "Come, Lord Jesus, I can't endure the suffering." I think we can see why Antiochus IV was the prototype for the succession of Antichrist and the final Antichrist, however they will be manifest. This was Antiochus's bread and butter. He loved to break people's power. He loved to strip them of their faith. He loved to take away their identities and beat them down until they either surrendered or were dead. He loved to assimilate them into the culture and remove all distinctiveness from them. When you look at Revelation, you see a model of victory, but it's unexpected. The victory model is this: the Lion of Judah, we expect, popular name for the Messiah. The Lion of Judah wins the war by becoming the Lamb who was slain. That's his operation, his modus operandi. In brokenness is victory. In Revelation 12, we're told that we will triumph over the evil one by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony that was proclaimed even in the face of death. Or we could maybe even say especially in the face of death. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. The truth is that God's people shine brightest when they're powerless and broken. In other words, I believe the answer is that the church will be most effective in its mandate when it is powerless and broken. If you think about it this way, the church is actually going to be shining brighter as we continue to lose our power. It's kind of good news in an unfortunate way. This is when it will triumph. That's when our faith will be unmistakable. Not when we preach a prosperity gospel. You know, in a way, this solemn statement from Christ as he hovers over the waters with both arms lifted, making a solemn declaration, should not come as a surprise. Because it is a spiritual principle that we're all mandated to consider. We all, like Paul, need to not only understand, but to experience and to surrender to the reality that Christ is also saying to each one of us, as he said to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness. Now, do you really believe that Christ's grace is sufficient? Do you? Perhaps you do. I hope you do. But have you tested it? Has it been tested in you? Has his power been made perfect in your weakness? I believe we can only answer that question when we've become powerless and broken on our own. You know, one of the things we must learn as followers of Christ is how powerful our weakness is. We must have the same heart as Paul when he declares, that is why for Christ's sake I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecution, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. How strong are you? You are only as strong as your weakness. Because real strength only comes from Christ's sufficient grace as we depend upon it and cry out for it. Now we see this in Daniel. His strength is his weakness. I love what Daniel says next. He has none of the fake it till you make it attitude here. In verse 8, I heard, he says, but I did not understand. So I asked, my Lord, what will be the outcome of all this? Daniel hasn't got a clue, but he's not afraid to admit his lack of understanding. And he doesn't pretend to know more than he does. How refreshing is that? I also like his question. You know, the angels ask how long the duration of this terrible time of persecution will last. But even though the answer is less than clear, Daniel doesn't circle back and try to figure things out like many of us would, you know. So let's be a little more specific than the times and a half time. No, he doesn't do that. He asks a more important question. The question we need to ask. My Lord, what will be the outcome of all of this? That's the point. Daniel just wants to know what the result will be. He wants to see God's thumbprint at the end. And the man in linen replies, go your way, Daniel. Because the words are rolled up and sealed up until the time of the end. Now you might think that Christ is telling Daniel, don't worry about it, Daniel. This isn't for you to understand. The message isn't for you. This is for the future. So I'm going to roll it up and put it in a safe place and hide it until somebody needs to know about it. That's not what's going on here at all. Of course, we know who's going to open it. We already have that figured out. It's the Lamb who looked as if he was slain. It's the Lion of Judah. He's worthy to open the scroll. Revelation 5:9. And they sang a new song, all the elders, all creation, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. So we know how it's going to be opened up and when it's going to be opened up. Kind of. But having said all that, this isn't the meaning behind the rolling up and the sealing of the scroll. The rolling up and the sealing of the scroll wasn't about keeping things hidden. It was about authenticating the context, the contents, and the ownership of the scroll. It was to prove whose scroll it was and that the message on the scroll was not tampered with in any way. That was the whole purpose of a seal. Its seal had the insignia of the owner of the seal, and it was sealed up so nobody could open it and change anything about the message contained therein. So, really what Jesus is saying here, he's telling Daniel, go your own way, Daniel, because this message has been verified and it's trustworthy. It is God's word, so trust me and just go live your life. This, by the way, is always the message that Jesus gives us regarding his return. He never gives us specific. He just says, be ready. He says, don't worry about it. Don't try to figure it out. Just go your way. Live for me. Serve me. Grow in your relationship with me and do what any follower of mine should be doing. Because I have your back. And what will happen can be trusted. And after this brief pep talk to Daniel, Christ does answer his question in verse 10. Many will be purified. Many made spotless and refined. But the wicked will continue to be wicked. None of the wicked will understand, and those who are wise will understand. I don't see this as just a statement about the end. Like I've said all through Daniel, and we know this is true also of Revelation, the point of apocalyptic writing isn't primarily a message for the future, so much as it is a message about the future to bring hope for today. Big difference there. It's not a Morse code to figure out when the end is near so you can jump up and miss it. It's a message for today. Because of the certainty of our future, there's a difference. You know, it's a message to warn and to encourage God's people throughout the age until the very end. So in this way, what Christ is describing in the general course of things applies, always has applied, and applies in this very moment and will always apply until the end. You know, this is the answer to Daniel's question. This is the outcome of all that will happen. A spotless bride will be prepared for Christ, her groom. That's what the outcome is. That's what will happen. But guess what? You know what else will happen until the very end? The wicked will be wicked. No big surprise there. And they won't understand. Again, no surprise there. Scoffers don't understand anything to do with faith. It's hard to understand something you're scoffing, that you marginalize, discount, and think only fools believe. But those who are wise will understand. What will they understand? They will understand that what they're going through is not because they've been abandoned, but rather it's because God is at work. And he has a plan in all that we suffer, has a purpose to purify and to refine. And God may feel absent sometimes, but he never is. He's never absent. Never. The wise will understand that even though evil is over the top and the world seems in utter darkness, the reality is that a light is just about to dawn. In verses 11 and 12, we have a statement that no one has any clue about. If you ever read anyone who does have a clue about these two verses, stop reading them because they're wrong. They don't. Verse 11, we read, from the time that the daily sacrifice is abolished and the abomination that causes desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. Blessed is the one who waits for and reaches the end of 1,335 days. The 1,290 days works out to roughly the same as times, times, and half a time. But it's stated in days, which is significant. The point being that the symbolic nature of the time is short. You know, counting in days only makes sense when the time is short enough to make numbering in days meaningful, right? So the persecution at the end will be short. Probably not as short enough for for anyone who's going through it, but it will be short. And the persecution is again framed in the Antiochus IV example of the abomination that causes desolation. The same example that was used of Jesus in referring to the destruction of the temple in AD 70 by the Romans. And something else will happen in the future, but basically it has to do with stopping true worship of people and demanding the worship of something else or someone else. What about the 1,335 days? Again, no one has a clue. I read a lot about this week, and no one has a clue. And that should say something to you. We're not supposed to have a clue, because we're not supposed to be counting days. All we can simply say is that God's people need to endure through the time of trial and make it past the other side. That much is clear. And then we have this last verse in Daniel. Daniel 13. As for you, go your way till your end, till the end. You will rest, and then at the end of the days you will rise to receive your allotted inheritance. That's how the book ends. Not a bad ending. Pretty good ending. Jesus tells Daniel, go your way till the end. Don't be distracted by this vision that has you all wrapped up in knots. Don't get obsessed with figuring it out. Don't lose sleep over it. Just work and care and love and serve and be faithful. Continue to worship Yahweh and Him alone. If you do, you'll get your reward at the resurrection, and everything you have endured and suffered and experienced will have been worth it and more. I love the way the Message paraphrases this verse. And you, go about your business without fretting or worrying. Relax! When it's all over, you will be on your feet to receive your reward. And this is Christ's message to Daniel. It is the message of Daniel. It's the message of the New Testament, and it's the message of Christ for us. Go about your business without fretting or worrying. Relax. When it's over, you will be on your feet to receive your reward. Advent isn't about fluffy animals and cute manger scenes, however much we enjoy those. It is the kingdom of light breaking into the darkness of Babylon. It is the true king coming to establish his rule by becoming the lamb who was slain. Advent is about people who still live in a dark world. And sometimes it's just dark, and other times it's really, really dark. And at some point it will be darker still. Daniel prepares us for that eventuality. So we need to make sure life doesn't catch us unaware. Whatever happens, no matter how difficult or dark things get, go about your business without fretting or worrying. Relax. When it's all over, you will be on your feet to receive your reward. Worship team.